The epistle of 1 John, which of course is in the back of your Bible, one of the latter New Testament books, we have found our way to chapter 2, and we're picking it up today at verse 12. I want to read verses 12 through 17. We'll have a short word of prayer. Follow along as I read. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Amen. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. O Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you immensely that it is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is available as a resource to us all the time. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we call upon the Holy Spirit now to be our teacher. Hide me, thy servant, behind the cross. Have your way with this congregation. Lord, you know intimately the needs of every single person here. And I just call upon you to do that through your word. Help them where they need help. Encourage them where they need encouragement. But challenge them. Challenge all of us, that we might walk closer to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Apples are a wonderful, wonderful fruit. In fact, this is the time of the year where folks look forward to apple picking. The apple gets a bad rap, though, doesn't it? It is often depicted as the fruit that caused the first sin. Now, we don't know for sure that it was an apple. We are biblicists, and we want to be correct biblically. The Bible never says it's an apple. It said the fruit of the tree of life. But often, in secularism, the apple is depicted as that forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve took. And as I was preparing this, I thought, boy, the apple is a good illustration of just how sin operates. For years, I don't know if you know this, but for years, scientists were puzzled about apples that did not have a break in the surface of the skin. In fact, a number of times years ago when I witnessed this, I kind of wondered this myself. How did that worm get inside there when there did not appear to be any entrance from the outside? How many of you ever ate an apple and you never see a speck on the outside, but when you opened it up, there that little worm was? How many of you have ever wondered about that? Yeah. Well, what scientists discovered was that a certain worm lays its eggs right on the apple blossom early in the spring. And as the apple develops, it encases the egg right from the beginning. So that later, when the apple nears its complete maturing process, so does the insect, the egg. And it hatches, and it then begins to eat its way from the inside out. The seed of sin is exactly the same. Listen to me carefully today. Because this passage of Scripture can help you, enable you to have victory over temptation. The seed of sin, it was planted in us by Adam and Eve. Ever since then, it has been found in the heart of every human being. And as it were, eating its way out in our thoughts and deeds. David said we were conceived in sin. Why? Because our parents are what? Sinners. And if two people get together and they're sinners, guess what their offspring's going to be? Sinners, right? And it all originated with our first parents, who, by the way, were sinless and were created perfect. The God allowed in the Garden of Eden a test, as it were. Would humanity follow in complete worship and trust of God, or would humanity choose to know the evil? It is interesting when you study Genesis that it ultimately came down that man chose to know the evil. And God said, and in that passage when you read it, you realize the plurality of God, because the Trinity is speaking within itself, and God says man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The big problem with that is God knows how to deal with evil. We don't. We succumb to evil. Thereby, we need a Savior. Temptation to sin, it is a thread that joins all together as human beings. There is not one of us who could ever say, that doesn't mean you wouldn't say it, but that we could righteously say, we do not sin. And we studied that last time. When we say that, we make God out to be a what? Liar. And we lie and deceive our very selves. This is the language of the epistle of 1 John. We are all susceptible to sin's attraction. And we can all be equally devastated by what yields in the seeds of sin. Some of the biggest battles that you will deal with in your life involve overcoming temptation. And every one of us will experience that. I want you to keep your finger there in 1 John and go to a familiar passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because it is always good that we have a reference to go to substantiate what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul in verse 13 talks about temptation. He says that there hath no temptation. And the word there in the original conveys the concept of tribulation, troubles, or trials, but also the solicitation to evil. So this is common to every human being. There isn't one of us who's exempt from trials, troubles, and tribulations. And there isn't one of us that is not susceptible to temptation. Is there anybody here who has never experienced a trial or sin? Well, you don't want to raise your hand. You'll embarrass yourself. And Paul, speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so therefore it's God's Holy Spirit speaking, that says, listen, there isn't any temptation taking you, but such as is, what's that next word? Common to man. The word there is where we get the word anthropos, or anthropology. It is taken from the Greek anthropos, which means humanity. So it's common to all human beings. Of all humanity, temptations and trials is a common thing. And so let's be careful about crying the blues all the time as if we're the only one that has a problem. It is common to all of us. That's why we bear one another's burdens, to so fulfill the law of Christ. The wonderful truth is, all of us are susceptible to sin and temptation, to trials and adversity. But, and I love that three-letter word, God is what? Faithful. We serve a faithful God who will not suffer. The word suffer there means allow you to be tempted above that you were able, but will with the temptation also make a way to what? Escape, that you may be able to bear. So no matter what God brings your way, He'll never give you more than you're able to bear. You've got to hold on to that truth. The problem with us is when we get through those difficult times, we don't believe it. And so we fall apart. And that is in line with the Scriptures. James says, if any man ask of God, let him ask not wavering. Because God cannot answer a prayer that is not a prayer of faith. Amen? The Bible tells us that God's children live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Not by the horoscope, not by what the news is saying, not what people's opinions are. The just live by faith. And we have faith in the Word of God. I believe that what the world is going through right now has been prophesied in the Scripture. And we, as God's children, we should not be alarmed. I'm not saying that these things aren't troubling, but we ought to realize the time which we live. Do you know that the Lord Jesus rebuked His disciples, and He rebuked the spiritual leaders of the day? He said, it's interesting how you can determine the weather by looking at the signs in the sky. But you are not spiritual that you cannot determine the time. The time of prophetic utterance. See, they should have known who Jesus was. Many of us have studied the book of Daniel. And we know that Daniel prophesied the coming of the Messiah, His first coming. And that they should have known. Jesus wept when the Jews rejected Him, because He said they should have known the time of His coming. There were signs. There was the Word of God that gave the clues to the sign of His coming. And we are being given signs of His second coming. Let us not be alarmed. Jesus said all of these things must come to what? Pass before all shall be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled. But in the interim, we will have trials and tribulation. In fact, we may be part and parcel of those trials. Some of our families are affected, like Marie's family in Puerto Rico. Some of us have family in Florida. I have a brother affected by these storms. We are to be aware that God is working among us. John wrote this letter to encourage us in our faith. Now I want you to go back to 1 John and let's go back to where he says why he wrote this. In verse 12, he says, I, so it's personal, isn't it? John says, listen, I write unto you little what? Children. Now it's interesting. In English, the two different Greek words translated children don't give the flavor of what he's talking about. The first word that's translated children is a word in Greek that conveys an endearing term, a term that we are all children. The second term that is used speaks of children as being immature, but you don't see that in English. And so I want you to be aware of that. The first term that John used when he spoke of little children has the idea of that we are all children. So he writes, little children, a term of endearment for those to whom he's writing. And John lovingly gives a word of praise in this section to three groups. First, to children. Now, when he speaks of children, he is speaking of spiritually immature children. Okay, when we first get saved, we are but a child in the faith. Amen? We are spiritually immature. So John says, I'm writing to the spiritually immature, to the little children. But in a sense, we are all little children to God. And he says, secondly, I write unto you fathers. He's using the word father there to convey the idea of maturity, of one who is like a parent. So you see, he goes from one extreme to the other, to the newly saved, to the veteran Christian. And I like this because he's identifying, listen, this is for all. This is for the babe in Christ. The one who just got saved is still, as it were, in the cradle. And by the way, all of us have a responsibility to help them get out of the cradle. Amen? And then he says, I write unto you fathers, you mature ones, you parent type. Because he says, you have known him. You're mature. You've known about God. You've known from the beginning. And I write unto you, the last category is what? Young men. And the word there used for young men is kind of like the word that we would use for middle class. You have the babes in Christ, you have the veterans, but then you have those in the middle. Those who are young among us in the battle. Children don't go off to battle, do they? And the seniors don't. It's the young men and women. And that's the language that's being used here. You don't see it very well in the English, but that's what he's saying. I'm speaking to these three groups, but especially to the young men, because ye have overcome the what? Wicked one. John is talking about a battle. And generally, those who go to battle are the young, not the seniors, although they have a great part in the battle, in that they can pray and they can offer wisdom and experience. And it isn't the young, the children that go off the battle, because we are fighting the battle for them. And so this is the language. And he says, I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. There, the second time John uses the word children, it is paideion, which means all of us are children in the eyes of God. It's a beautiful passage. And then he says in verse 14, I have written, so now it's past tense, isn't it? He says, okay, I write, but now I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. He's speaking of their maturity as it were a veteran. And I have written unto you young men, because you are what? Strong. Because you go for the victory. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome what? The wicked one. He mentions that twice, doesn't he? In this passage, it gives us actually a mandate by which we can follow. That we need to be rearing up the children to become what? Strong. And then when we become older and we become those mature Christians, the veterans as it were, God's not finished with us. We've known him from the beginning. So what does that say? We have experience. And I challenge anyone who's a senior here that you not just sit in the pew and fade away. Because the resources that God has blessed you with, the maturity that God has blessed you with, the wisdom that God has blessed you with is important to this church and to every church. Amen? John's encouragement is to keep all these groups from sin. In verse 15, he talks about how we must realize the reason that temptation comes. And you don't really see this unless you're looking at it from an analytical viewpoint. And it's important that we do that, that sometimes we dig deeper in the Word. And I believe with this audience that I can do this now. And so he says, listen, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's talking to these three groups. And one of the things that gets us off the righteous path of God is the love of the world. Amen? Let's be honest and transparent before God. The world system desires that we love Him. Now let me be clear what John means. The word world does not refer to the world of nature. Okay? And we must understand, though we live in a fallen world, we can still see in nature the beauty, the organization, the miracle of God's glory in creation. Amen? And I want you to understand, that's not the word that's being used when John is speaking about the world. The world can be a beautiful place. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And so the world can speak volumes about who God is. But that's not the word being used here. And we need to understand, again, the Bible was translated from Greek, which is a much more thorough language than English. It would be like trying to translate our variety of cars into the language of a third world country that's still using a horse and buggy and maybe a few cars. You get what I'm saying? There isn't the vehicle, and that's often the term that Bible scholars use, there isn't the vehicle to translate it in an effective way. Why? Because there isn't the words there. And that's why God has given us Bible scholars and preachers and teachers. You say, well, why did God pick Greek? Well, I would have you here for a whole other sermon or two. But God, in His wisdom, allowed the world to be Hellenized through the efforts of Alexander the Great, that the world would have one language so that would be the propagation of the gospel during the Roman Empire, when all roads were created, as we hear in history, all roads led to Rome. God was using the Hellenization period and the time of the Roman Empire so that Jesus could come and the gospel could be propagated in a very, very effective way. But it is a wonderful thing we have the Bible in English. And as your pastor, I still believe that the King James Version of the Bible is still the most notable, majestic, and accurate, because it is translated from reliable manuscripts. We have a translation of many, many versions today. And the reason for that is always what? Bottom line is money. You know, there's no copyright on the King James, so the publishers don't make a whole lot of money. And so they found inferior manuscripts in which they produced other versions. In fact, in many of those versions, we do not have every word of God. In fact, you'll find little notations, and they like to authenticate their version by saying, oh, this is not found in most manuscripts, which is really a lie. It's found in the most accurate manuscripts and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which substantiate and authenticate those manuscripts from which came our King James Bible. Now, I do understand that in the King James Bible, we do have some archaic words. And I think the New King James has adjusted for that. But you don't throw out, as they say, the baby with the dirty bathwater. Amen? And as a representative of our church here, I would remind you that we are a King James church, that we believe in the accuracy of the Bible, and we teach from the King James and only the King James. Getting back, the word translated world comes from the Greek word cosmos. And obviously, we get our English word cosmos from that word. And it means to put in order or to arrange properly. Oftentimes, that word is talked about the order of the stars. You know how there is order in the universe. Well, there is order in the world, too, that God created. The word world that John uses, and I want you to be careful, I want you to listen now, refers to the order or the arrangement of things on this earth today that are opposed to the one true God. We often say that Satan is the prince of power of the air, but Jesus also said he's the God of this what? World. Jesus was using that in a negative way. And that is what the devil wants you to fall in love with. The world craves for you to love its way, its philosophy. The God of this world desires to get your attention, your love, your desire away from Almighty God to the world. That's where temptation comes in. And if you can understand that, that the world is beckoning for you to love it. This is why as Christians we need to be very careful about what our eyes see. Right? And what we read. What we look at. Be careful, you know that song we sing as a child? Careful little eyes what you see. And he's going to talk about that. The lust of the eyes. So we're told not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're the love of the world that God's offering us, amen? It's going to be far, far better than anything this world has for you. The reason for temptation is to draw you and I away from God and God's purposes for our lives into a world that is full of selfishness, greed, which is a lifestyle of worldliness. The world and God are polar opposites. And again, I hope you understand the word that I'm using. I'm not talking about the world in its naturalistic form. Because God speaks to us through that. Amen? How many of you have driven down the road and you see the leaves changing and it just causes you to praise God? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about how Satan, God's enemy, has come into this world. He's become the God of this world, and he has corrupted this world, and he desires you, God's children, to fall in love with his way. Which, by the way, he doesn't care for his own. He'll get you to fall in love with the world, and he'll stab you right in the back. That's right, he's a murderer. The Bible says he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. We go to the book of Revelation, and we find when those demonic forces are released from the bottomless pit, guess who they attack? They attack Satan's own. So Satan don't care for his own. He just cares about torturing people, murdering people, and hating people, where we find God to be the opposite. To be a friend with the world is to adopt worldly values and convictions that are contrary to God and often very contrary to his word. And James tells us in James 4, he describes the problem with worldliness. He says it this way, and I'm gonna have to stop at point two because our time is running out. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not adulterer, but he's talking spiritually. If we don't love the things of God, we are adulterers and adulteresses. In fact, many times, Israel, God's chosen people, were called adulterers. Why? Because they went off whoring after other gods. James comes along and says, well, the church is doing the same thing. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world, the God of this world, the corruption of this world, is an intimacy with God. It's polar opposite. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, wow, this is strong, is the enemy of God. Listen, I don't want to be the enemy of God. Hear you. James describes the results of lust in the lives of believer by saying that we become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Now, adultery is often used as a metaphor in the Bible to describe spiritual falling away. Spiritual alignment to that which is not holy. Triumphing over temptation requires that we realize what is happening in this world in which we live. And if you can get that the devil wants you to love everything about how he's corrupted this world, he is out to suck you in. And he's going to do it by three things, and we'll pick this up next time. Maybe you ought to read this. He's going to try to do this by the lust of your flesh, by the lust of your eyes, and by the pride of life. If you know where the attack is going to come from, you will be mindful and aware of it. So we need to recognize the types of temptation that are out there. And we will pick that up, Lord willing, our next time. But until then, if you're here today, and you say, Pastor, I know that sometimes I do desire the things of the world, but I want to be free from that. As a pastor, I want to help you. Could we have every head bowed, just our eyes closed, so that those who need today to do business with God can do so. And maybe you could pray for that. Father in heaven, you know those of us who are struggling with the things of the world. Lord, we admit to you that the glitz and the glamour of this world does attract us. Sometimes we think more, Father God of the world, and being involved in the world and the things of the world and the accolades of the world, than we think of you. Forgive us, our Heavenly Father, that our time and our emphasis would be more on the things of the world than on coming to know you in a more personal way. May our hearts and our minds be ever mindful of who you are. And may you draw us ever closer to you. Enable us, O Father, to overcome temptation by giving us the wisdom that we learned today. Help us to understand the wiles of the devil and where he attacks the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. Oh God, I pray if there's somebody here today who wants victory over that, may they right now confess unto you, a holy God, that they are a sinner. May they just say, God, I have sinned against your holiness. Forgive me. And I accept that Jesus paid for all my sin on the cross of Calvary, died, and rose again to justify me, thy child, in your sight. Thank you, Father, for giving Jesus the victory and allowing me to have victory over sin. Accept you as my Lord and Savior. And thank you in Jesus' name. Father, if there's one or two or some who prayed that prayer today, may they know from the sincerity of their heart that you love them and you are able to save them for all time and eternity. For us who are Christians, take us out here being empowered and being ever wiser of the wiles of Satan. May we not be a friend of the world. May we ever be a friend of God. Bless us to that end, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Let's take our hymn book. And we're going to open to 299. And I think this is an appropriate song to end this message. Amazing grace. You know, you're saved by grace. And it is amazing that God would save us. We'll do the first stanza and then we will be dismissed.